Passage of scripture I want to read today is one that probably has already been read a dozen times. But if you hear it enough, you'll start believing it. It comes from the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Pray with me. Thank you, Father, for gatherings such as this, where men of God can come together, share fellowship in the Lord, to be encouraged and to be fed from your word. And we all have so much to learn and so much growing to do. And may we always have that request that was made to you by one of your disciples. Lord, still, teach us how to pray. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not hard to imagine that after Jesus had held an audience spellbound for several hours, listening to him speak, that one of the apostles would run up to him and say, "Lord, teach us to preach like that." Or maybe after they saw him take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed a multitude of over 5,000 people and have 12 baskets full left, or after he made a blind man to see and a lame man to walk, or walked away from the tomb of Lazarus who'd come back to life, for one of them to say, "Lord, teach us to do miracles like that." But they never asked him to teach them to do any of those things. The only thing they ever asked him to do during his whole ministry was to teach them to pray. Now, it wasn't that they didn't know how to pray. I'm sure they had their little Jewish childhood prayers, like prayers that we had as children. You remember, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." My mom taught me that prayer. I knew how to pray that prayer as a child. Prayed it every night. But they noticed that when Jesus prayed, things happened. Situations were changed. They'd see Jesus after he had been harassed all day long by the Pharisees, asking him trick questions about if a man marries 7 of his brother's wives, which one's going to be his wife in heaven? They didn't really care. They just were trying to trick Jesus. Or out of all of the commandments, which one of them is the greatest? And so Jesus, after dealing with that day after day, would retreat into a mountain. And in solitude, he would pray and refresh himself from the Lord. And the next day, he would go about his ministry. They saw things happen. They saw the dead rise. They saw lame men walk and blind men to see. And so they said, "Jesus, teach us to pray like that." A number of years ago, I was at Winston-Salem Bible College. There are probably very few of you who ever remember Brother Isaiah Moore. He was an African-American preacher, a little short fella. Oh, he could preach. I loved to hear him preach. We were having a day-long session there. He preached that morning, and we were all in the dining hall having lunch. And the secretary had just had a little baby girl. And Brother Isaiah Moore started admiring that child, and we were all talking and fellowshipping. And Brother Moore said, "Friends, I want to pray for this baby." And silence came over the dining hall. I'll never forget how he prayed. He said, "Lord, we can't bless this baby. We know better than to baptize it. But we can pray for it. And he began to pray for the mother and the father that they would rear the child in the admonition of the Lord, and that the child would grow up to be a wonderful Christian servant. Friends, there are so many things that you and I cannot do that Jesus did. We can't be born of a virgin. We can't live 33 years upon this earth and never sin. We can't raise the dead or heal the blind or the lame. We can't die on a cross for the sins of other people. And we've never yet resurrected from the dead. But just because we can't be like Christ in every way doesn't mean that we can't be like Him in any way. And we can learn to pray like Jesus prayed. As I study the prayer life of Christ, I discover two or three things. One is, to Jesus, prayer was not a form. It was a force. All the disciples had seen the form. They'd seen the Pharisees stand on the corner in their long robes and pray their long, repetitious prayers. They'd seen the form, but they hadn't seen the force. And I want to tell you, folks, a whole lot of our prayers are nothing more than forms. You just listen. People at church say the same thing over and over and over again. And if they drop dead in the middle of your prayer, most of you could have finished their prayer. Because they've been saying the same thing for years. We have a church down near home. Has a cemetery beside the church. And every year, one Sunday every year, they have an offering for the maintenance of the church cemetery. So this was that particular Sunday. They brought the offering forth, and one of the deacons started his little ritualistic memorized prayer. Lord, I pray that you will bless this offering, you know, to the upbuilding of thy kingdom here on earth, or we think God won't accept if we don't say that. Lord, I pray that you will bless this offering to the upbuilding. And all of a sudden it dawned on him what it was for. And he said, for the upbuilding of your cemetery here on the earth. Friends, God's not in the business of building cemeteries. But you see, his prayer was not heartfelt. It was not thought out. It's just the same thing over and over again. The disciples had seen the form. And you and I have seen the form. Some people think that the position that you assume in prayer is the important thing. Some people think that they need to kneel. Some people think they need to close their eyes. Ashley Johnson was a founder of Johnson Bible College. He was known as a man of prayer. Stories have been told time and time again about the time when Johnson was struggling financially, that he would spend the entire night prostrate on his bedroom floor praying for God to provide the needs of Johnson Bible College. And they said if you called him in a meeting like this and we asked Ashley Johnson to pray, he wouldn't bow his head and wouldn't close his eyes. He'd raise his head skyward with his eyes open, as if he were looking right into the face of God, and he would pray. You see, it's not the form of the position that makes prayer meaningful. Heard about two preachers one day in one of them's office. They were talking about their favorite position to pray. One of them said, well, I like to kneel, bow my head when I pray. I feel closer to the Lord. The other one said, well, I like to just sort of bow my head and stand and pray. There happened to be a telephone repairman in the room, and he said, fellas, I didn't mean to overhear your conversation, but I did. He said, the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down on a telephone pole. You see, friends, it's not the position that's important. It's not even the place. Had a lady in our church one time that said her husband had become so legalistic, he didn't come to church there, but he had become so legalistic in his prayer that he literally went in his closet and closed the door because he felt like if he didn't, God wouldn't hear his prayer. When Jesus said, go into your closet and pray, he was simply saying prayer is to be a personal relationship between God and man. Not that for you to have an effective prayer life, you have to go in a closet and close the door. You see, to Jesus, prayer was not a form, it was a force. When he was getting ready to choose the 12, you go back and read the scripture. There are about 15 times the Bible talks about Jesus praying. And when he was getting ready to choose the 12, he prayed. When he was on the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John and talked to Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament, he prayed. When they brought him 5 loaves and 2 fish and there was a multitude of hungry people, he prayed. Before he went to Calvary, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. And when he was on the cross, he prayed. Because prayer was Jesus' means of bringing the power of God to earth. And you know what? Do you know he's still praying? Doesn't the Bible tell us that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us before the Father? So he didn't stop praying when he left the earth. He's at God's right hand hearing our prayers and interceding to God in our behalf. It is a force. There's a little verse in the book of Romans that talks about that when we come to times when we don't know what to pray, that God's Holy Spirit will intercede for us in groanings that cannot be uttered. Have you ever reached that point where you just wanted to pray, but you didn't know what to pray for? What about you preachers? You ever been called to the hospital where someone has been in an automobile accident, and the doctor comes out and he says it's a very serious situation. The next 48 to 72 hours are going to be critical. Your loved one appears to be brain dead. If they live, they're just going to be a vegetable. Somebody in the family says, preacher, pray. Well, what do you pray for? Do you pray, God, let them live? Please, God, spare their life when they will have no quality of life and will live as a vegetable the rest of their life? That's pretty cruel. Well, do we pray, God, go ahead and take them? Take them out of this world now? Well, we don't want to pray for anybody to die. So what do we pray? That's when the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. In a language that you and I cannot talk, in the presence of the Father. Jesus reached that point in his life. He was 33 years of age. He didn't want to die at 33 any more than you would want to die at 33. But he knew that he came here to fulfill a mission, and that was to redeem the world from sin. And he tried to talk God out of doing it. He said, Father, if you have plan B, go for plan B. But God only had plan A. And so Jesus said, however, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's the force of prayer. Even when we don't know what is best, we turn it over to God and His Holy Spirit intercedes for us. To Jesus, prayer was not a form. It was a force. But to Jesus also, prayer was not to gain luxury, but to give life. In these down economic times, you don't hear as many televangelists on TV as you used to. Their pockets dried up. But what was one of their favorite themes? Health and wealth. If you have a strong faith, and if you give generously to the Lord, and they always gave you their address, you will have perfect health and you will have perfect wealth. Friends, if that is a biblical truth, Jesus should have been the Robert Gates of his day. He should have been a multimillionaire because he had faith and he was committed to God. But he said, the birds have more than I have. They got a nest. A fox has more than I have. He has a hole in the ground, his home. He said, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Or if that be a biblical principle, the Apostle Paul should have had perfect health. Godly man. But he had a thorn in the flesh that he asked God three times to take away from him. You see, prayer is not for the purpose of gaining luxury. But if you listen to some people's prayers, you'd think they're talking to Santa Claus. God, give me this. God, give me a better job. God, give me a new house. God, give me a nicer car. God, give me better clothes. Heard about a little boy one night getting ready to say his prayers before he went to his bed. Become part of his prayer, he prayed as loud as he could. Dear God, please give me a new bicycle for my birthday. Mother said, "Hun, son, you don't have to holler. God's not hard of hearing." He said, "I know, but Grandma is." We think that prayer is a means of gaining luxury. And so we're always saying, God, give me this. God, give me that. God, give me something else. But prayer is to give life. Jesus prayed before he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And when he was resurrected, Jesus said to those around him, take off the grave clothes. Because even though life had surged back into his body, he was wound up like a mummy. And when they released it, then he became able to be active again. Jesus on the cross, what was one of his prayers? He spoke seven times from the cross. And one time he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And God took that spirit, and God kept that spirit for 3 days while his body was in the earth. And on the third day, he put his spirit back into his body, and Jesus was alive again. You see, prayer is for the purpose of gaining life. A person who does not pray is like a brand new car with an empty gas tank. Looks good, but it doesn't have any power. It's not going to go anywhere. So we as Christians have to develop a regular prayer life, or we'll be like a new car with no power. The power comes through the Holy Spirit. Now I'll tell you something else. It will breathe life back into the prayer, and it will breathe life back into a broken relationship. The first time I preached this sermon was a number of years ago at Ozark Bible College. And I made the point that I'm going to make right now, that if there are broken relationships, marital relationships, family relationships, church relationships, you begin to pray about that, and you'll find that wound being healed. And a preacher's wife, whom I have known for years, used to preach in North Carolina, but they were in Illinois at the time, came up to me and she said, "There is a lady in our church that she and I have been at odds for a long time." And she said, "I'm going to begin to pray about that relationship." And it wasn't long after that that I received a phone call from her. And she said, "Ralph, you remember what I told you at Ozark?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I began to pray for that lady, and now our relationship in the Lord is like it ought to be." I'm going to tell you, friends, in a lot of our churches, we need fewer board meetings and more prayer meetings, where God's people can be on the same page, in the same mind, with the same heart, and in the same spirit. The church started on the day of Pentecost. I don't need to tell you that story. You know it as well as I do. But you back up just a little bit. They had a one-day revival meeting that is still going on. The church was started, and centuries later, we're still feeling the effects of what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. But before they had that one-day revival, there was a 10-day prayer meeting. The disciples had been in the upper room praying for 10 days until the Holy Spirit came. Prayer breathes life back into the prayer and into the relationships between Christian people. One other thing I learned about Jesus' prayer life, and that his prayer life was not to dictate the will of God, but to determine the will of God. I don't mean to be picking on televangelists very much, but I have another pet peeve. How many times do they get on television and they'll say to a very novice, uninformed audience, "God told me to tell you." And they move up on the edge of their seat to find out what God has told this person. I want to tell you, he hadn't told them a thing. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 says, "God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son." If there is anyone who knows more about the will of the Father than Jesus, then the Father did not tell Jesus everything. But everything we need to know about what God wants out of us, he revealed it through his Son and through his Word. Those who worship idols, the kind of God that they have conjured up, is a God who's always angry. That's why they offered their babies on altars. They did extreme things because our God is so angry. So if we will offer our little babies, or if we will harm ourselves, maybe it will appease our angry gods and they won't send their wrath upon us. The Bible teaches us that Jehovah God is love. He's compassionate. He knows what it is to have mercy and to show grace and to grant forgiveness. So we don't use prayer to try to control God and to dictate His will. We go to Him to seek His will. There are two or three ways that we can determine the will of God. And I'm always hearing people say, well, if I just knew the will of God, well, that's no problem. If you're a sinner, the Bible says it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you're not a Christian, God's will is simply that you become a Christian. You don't have to wonder about it. But God's word is not clear on everything about whether I should change jobs, or whether we should move to a new house or a different location. And you can't go to God's word and find those answers because they're not that specific. So you go to God's word to seek His will. But if you don't find it in God's word, then you begin to pray. And when you begin to pray, then God will start opening and closing doors. I made one effort to leave Poplar Springs in the 45 years I was there. And I went and met with the church in Eastern North Carolina, met with their elders. The Lord closed that door. They got a preacher older than I was. Found out later on it was a church infested with problems. The Lord did me a favor by keeping me out of the situation. But then after that, Poplar Springs began to just blossom and grow. So God closed one door and He opened another door. So if you pray, and that's our means of seeking God's will, not only His word, but through prayer, and then start watching Him open and close doors. But again, sometimes the answers are not all that obvious. Then I have to just trust my gut, as we say, trust my heart. That after I've prayed and taken this before God, I feel good about the decision that I'm about to make. That's what prayer is for. Not to dictate the will of God, but to determine the will of God. I'm going to close. I want to tell you a story or two, and I'm going to close. I lived in Bluefield, West Virginia, all of my childhood, right in town. Attended a Methodist church, went regularly. My mother took us. It was just a couple blocks from our house. My dad didn't go to church with us. Mom and Dad found a little house out in the country between Bluefield and Princeton that had about 2 or 3 acres of land, and they'd always wanted to get out where they'd have a little land. So they wanted to buy this place. But they couldn't buy it until we sold our house in town. So they put it on the market. Mother prayed. My mother was the godly influence in our life in my formative years. Mother began to pray. I don't remember. It's been so long ago what span of time it was, but nobody showed any interest in the house. And my father told her, said, well, I guess we might as well forget moving. We'll just take the sign off of the front of the house and forget it. My mother said, let me pray one more day. Well, you know what they say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So if mama wants to pray one more day, we'll let mama pray one more day. So he said, okay. That day, a couple, he was a retired miner and they were wanting to move out of the coal fields, went by and saw our house. Asked if they could look at it and walk through the house. They said, we'd like to have this house if we can get the money. Make a long story short, this couple bought our house. Mom and Dad bought the place out in the country. And we started attending the Christian church where Brother Harold Noe was our preacher. Some of you older preachers remember Harold. Gone on to be with the Lord now, a very godly man. He just opened the Bible and preached it. I never had heard that in my life. On Easter Sunday night, after we'd been living out there about a year, my father, my younger brother, and I all accepted Christ and were baptized into the Lord. My father, who did not go to church until then, became a deacon in our church. My brother today lives in Pennsylvania, and he's an elder in a church. And I've been in the ministry since 1954. As I've heard Brother Wayne Smith say, big doors swing on small hinges. Our whole family's life moved in a different direction because of my praying mother. Prayer is for the purpose of finding out and determining the will of God. The story is told back about the turn of a century that a ship became grounded in the harbor of New York. And it blocked all of the vessels passing through the passage. The city engineers tried their best to dislodge it. They even sent some engineers from Washington, D.C., and they couldn't dislodge it. And so it was just creating a bottleneck there in the harbor in New York. Word finally started to spread, and a young engineering student in a university in Boston saw that problem he had down in New York, and so he went down and looked at it. He said, I can move that ship if you'll give me some help. They said, okay. He said, get some chains, get some rope, and get some divers. And when the tide was out, he had them to go down and put the chains and the ropes in the right place and then waited for the tide to come in. And when the tide came in, the first thing you know, there's a little bubble coming up and a little mud stirring. And the first thing you know, that large vessel that had been grounded began to move. Do you get the point of this story? This young man used a force outside of himself to accomplish a humongous task. That's what prayer is. The Holy Spirit is the power. And prayer is the means. Lord, teach us to pray.